Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to get back into our study of this epistle this morning. Thank you. And as we do so, we're in the first part of chapter, well, kind of about the middle of chapter 1, first kind of half of chapter 1. And let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Okay, we've gotten up to about this point here where Paul begins to speak about baptism. He begins to speak about him not being sent to baptize, but rather being sent to preach the gospel. And we've seen that there's some identity politicking going on in the Corinthian church. They are, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. And there's factions and there's divisions. And we began to address last time, what's the issue of baptism? Why is it that Paul would say he was not sent to baptize? What is the nature of baptism? And why is it such a prominent issue in Christianity? And why was it such a prominent Christian issue here that Paul would have to say, hey guys, you weren't baptized in my name. And in fact, I didn't baptize very many of you. Baptism really isn't an issue that we should focus on. Why is it that baptism plays such a central role? So we began to address that question last time. Let's review for just a minute. Okay. So baptism. Let's talk about its history. Where did it start? Where does the concept of baptism really start in our Bibles?
Old Testament.
Old Testament, yeah. Definitely under the Old Testament, Israel's program. Where do we really see it begin to be kind of prescribed?
With the law.
With the law? Uh-huh. And what for particularly?
The Levites.
The Levites? Yeah, the Levitical priesthood, specifically. There was, in the law, we had, for the priesthood, right? There were washings so that they could be ceremonially clean, right? But was that just true of the Levites? Who else was it true for?
All
of Israel. Yeah, there were ways that Israelites could become unclean, and then there were prescriptions for becoming clean again, right? And that normally had to do with washing, right? Washing your clothes and washing your skin, washing your body. And in that, we see that God actually has an understanding of germs, an understanding of disease, and in controlling the spread of those things. The Dark Ages would have benefited from reading their Bibles, and the doctors would have. So washing and that concept comes there, not just priesthood, but also just the concept of being an Israelite and being able to come in the assembly and worship. If someone was unclean, they could not come in among the assembly and worship. They could not approach to the tabernacle or to the temple to worship. In fact, they had to go out of the camp. We talked about how Riley, my niece, had a baby recently. She would have been considered ceremonially unclean for a time. There was a time period. Because of that, she would have been unclean, meaning she couldn't come among them and approach to the temple or approach to the tabernacle. So this was a concept here. And so washing first kind of had that idea of baptism, that idea of washing first had its place in the history of Israel itself underneath those issues of the priesthood and just in common people becoming clean or not clean. Where does the whole nation become an unclean thing in the sight of the Lord? Where does that change happen? There's an event there that happens. At the captivity, yes, where they go out of their land and into Gentile dominion. And so the northern half of Israel, or the northern 10 tribes, go into captivity under the Assyrians. And then the southern, or Judah kingdom, goes in under Babylon. And so then we have this event of captivity, and that leads to the whole nation is unclean. Okay? The whole nation becomes unclean in God's sight. And we saw reference to that in Haggai, Isaiah chapter 1 especially, where he calls them, you men of Sodom and you men of Gomorrah. And he says, you guys are an unclean thing. And he says, wash you, make you clean. And God begins to talk to them in the prophets about their need for cleansing, about their need to be washed again and be made clean in his sight. That happens with the captivity. Then you have that quite a bit of history there, even 400 years of silence and so forth, until the coming of John the Baptist. And it's really with John the Baptist that you have the popularizing of baptism. Okay, and so John the Baptist really gets things moving. But what is this baptism called? What would we call John's baptism? Yeah, this is the baptism of repentance. What does it acknowledge? What is Israel acknowledging as they go out to be baptized of John?
They're sinners.
Yeah. They're acknowledging that they're unclean and that they're sinners and that they need God's cleansing, they need God's forgiveness, they need God's salvation. Yeah, and being an Israelite does not make them naturally righteous or holy before God. They need God's salvation for that. And so there's John the Baptist comes with a baptism of repentance. Now, somebody else comes on the scene. Right? We have another event in history. And that is Jesus Christ. He comes, he dies, and he resurrects. Now, they still use baptism, and it's still a baptism of repentance. There's still a need for repentance, but what do they change about that baptism? What do they add to the baptism?
In the name of Jesus.
Yeah. People begin to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, that's the baptism of, let's say, Peter, right? And John, the 12. And we would say this is happening in the early Acts period, kind of 1 through 7. Well, it goes on beyond that, but it's early Acts. And this is still a baptism of repentance, but it's in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? And we realize that when you go to like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and separate yourselves from this untoward generation. What did baptism do in Israel? When someone was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as an Israelite, how did that affect their relationship with the rest of the nation? What happened?
Separation.
Separation, yes. A separation was made. What are the groups? You have unclean, apostate Israel on one side, rejecting God's counsel against them. On the other side, who do you have?
Little
the little flock, the believing remnant. Okay? The believing remnant, the little flock. And when you get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you are separating yourself from that untoward generation, from that group of people who are rejecting God's counsel. They are under God's wrath, and they will be the recipients of God's wrath in His day of wrath. So you're separating yourselves from that. In fact, guys, this is what's... Let's go back to Romans for just a minute. We're going to look at just a couple of things in Romans. But this is why in Romans chapter 10, Paul says something rather unique here that I think sometimes we stumble over. Romans chapter 10. You guys know where I'm going? We're going to take a pit stop on the Romans road. Okay? In Romans chapter 10. We were here not terribly long ago, maybe a little while ago, maybe a couple of years ago. let's pick it up, verse 1 of chapter 10, just for context sake. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There's a really interesting statement Paul makes here about them not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. This is exactly what's being described here. Israel wants to think that they're naturally righteous, naturally holy before God, and God is saying, no, you're unclean. You're not naturally righteous. You're not naturally holy. Therefore, you need to come out and submit to water baptism to represent that you do accept the fact that you deserve my wrath. You've been punished under the courses of punishment for your basically your entire history since you entered the land. And you are not naturally righteous, naturally holy. You deserve punishment and wrath. But they're going about to establish their own righteousness, and they're rejecting that counsel of God against them. Paul acknowledges this. Romans chapter 10. Where do we find ourselves in here, Romans chapter 10? What's the big context? Where does this section begin, Dad?
Dispensational.
Yeah, it's a dispensational change. And it's the whole dispensational block that we're dealing with here in Romans. Where does it start in Romans? Romans chapter 9. So we're right in the heart of it. It's Romans 9, 10, and 11, all dealing with the dispensational change, the setting aside of Israel's program, and the instituting of Gentile grace. So here's chapter 10, right in the heart of this section. And Paul is talking about Israel. And he's talking about their need for salvation. Now notice what he does though. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And he goes on to describe a couple of things about Moses and describing this righteousness. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now guys, sometimes we stumble over that issue. Sometimes we stumble over 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we try to make an issue sometimes in the church about people needing to confess Jesus Christ before others. And if they don't do that, there's some sort of something that they're missing out on, right? That they need to do that in order to be saved. Oftentimes we tie this issue in with baptism. And we say, see, this is a public confession. Baptism is a way of coming up and publicly confessing Jesus Christ. We're told that we need to do that here. This is a way to do that. What is this public confession about, and what salvation is it talking about? We have to be true to the context. Paul is talking not about yours and mine. He's talking about Israel. When an Israelite goes to be a believing Israelite, and they trust in the name of Jesus Christ, and they acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior, notice that in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is a salvation package. There's two things being talked about here. One is the debt and penalty of your sins being forgiven. That's fantastic. That's good. But there's a second issue. The second issue is you are confessing Jesus Christ as a Jew before other Jews. And what happens? There's a separation made. You're no longer associated with that apostate, unbelieving Israel, whose religious leaders are, as Christ says, of their father the devil, and his will they will do. But rather, you're separated from them. You're separated from them and that accursed status that Romans 9 talks about Israel being under. And there's a distinction made. And that's the same concept that Peter's talking about. Separate yourselves from this untoward generation. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Identify yourself with Jesus Christ, and you will be separate from the apostate Israel. And you'll be over here with the, with this other folks who believe in Jesus Christ. The concept of separation is an important concept in the issue here. And I think what Paul is acknowledging is even for Israel, as the programs continue on, there is a purposeful separation that's made between an Israelite as they confess Jesus Christ, and it does lead to a certain kind of salvation for them, not from the debt and penalty of their sins, but from that accursed status. We went over that in Romans, but I just draw it to your attention to signify the concept of this being an issue of separating, making a separation, confessing Jesus Christ. Peter acknowledges it, Paul acknowledges it here in a slightly different manner. But the idea of separation is important. All right. Now, finally, we saw that in the end, we're told that baptism will be used again, and even of Gentiles, but it'll be Christ's servants, it'll be the little flock who are doing the baptism. And what kind of a baptism will happen in the end, toward out after that day of wrath, and toward the end of that day of wrath, and as they get toward the kingdom? What's going to be happening then? What kind of a baptism will happen? And there would be people who would be baptized in what name, in what manner? Yeah. Remember? So the little flock is going to baptize the nations, Gentiles, in what? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the Great Commission baptism. That's what he talks about at the end of Matthew and in the early part of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. The little flock is going to go out there during the Lord's day of wrath, and they're going to baptize the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Why in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? Because it's the Godhead that they're submitting to, that the Gentile world needs to universally acknowledge. Exactly. They're baptizing the nations, Gentiles, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, saying, hey guys, the Godhead, the God of creation, the God of all the universe, this is the one you need to submit to and recognize. He's setting up his kingdom, and he's coming in his wrath. And if you want to escape that wrath, you need to acknowledge him. And so this is kind of the full history of baptism, where it's come from and where it's going. What's true of all of this? What realm is all of this? This is all Israel. IP, Israel's program. All Israel's program. Okay? And that's why when Paul comes along and in 1 Corinthians, he says, let's turn back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's why Paul can come along and Paul will say, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Therefore, we see baptism isn't a grace day issue. It's not something God said, okay, Paul, I need you to go out and start baptizing people. And I need you to tell them that they're unclean. And I need you to tell them that these things are happening. God didn't say that to Paul. Something changed along the way that made that not the issue any longer. Unclean, clean became not an issue. Jew-Gentile status became not an issue. And with that, baptism kind of gets set to the side. Now, there is one very important baptism that we do still participate in, but water baptism. Good question. The question is, why am I saying the baptism here done by the little flock for the nations, why am I saying that's part of Israel's program? If that's for Gentiles, what was Israel's program supposed to be about? What is the final end of Israel's program?
Kingdom.
The kingdom, and what does that mean?
A light to the nations.
Being a light to the nations. The promise made to Abraham was what? And in thee, all families of the earth will be blessed. Right? Okay. Israel's program has always been about reaching out to the Gentiles and establishing God's authority and rule over them again on earth. They're going to go out as God's representatives, as the true Israel, and they're going to say, hey, God's wrath is coming. Submit to him. Submit to the coming kingdom. They're going to be preaching the kingdom gospel when they do that out in the Lord's day of wrath. And so that is why it's a Israel's program issue. It's still about bringing the Gentiles under God's rule and authority here on earth. And that's what Israel's program has always been about. He just has to bring Israel to a place where they can function as his kingdom of priests and holy nation before he goes and does that. Israel has never been yet ready to do that. Okay? So that's why it's Israel's program. So today, though, Paul says, God didn't send me to do that. Why? Because he has a different program. He's doing something different. There's some outlying questions. Questions like, well, if this is true, why did Paul get baptized? And if this is true, and if Paul says God didn't send him to baptize, why did Paul baptize a few? Why did he baptize Crispus and Gaius? Why did he baptize the household of Stephanas? Why does he baptize some Jews? Why does he baptize some Gentiles? If this is true, and it's not an Israel program issue, why is Paul doing this on occasion? Why was he baptized? Why does he baptize others? Those are good questions. Those are honest questions, and I think they need an honest answer. Paul's baptism. Let's start there. Now, as we do this and as we acknowledge this, we have to say, yeah, there are baptisms that apply to us, and we'll talk about that, but it's not water baptism. It's a different kind of baptism. And as we introduced this last time, I hope that you saw that there are multiple kinds of baptisms, so we have to be pretty specific. We're going to still talk about water baptism, though, for right now. We're going to ask a question. Paul, why was he baptized? Now, if anybody thinks they have an answer right now, go ahead and say it. Honestly, I think the answer is what we just did. But let's think about it together. What happens with Paul's baptism?
I was just going to say he was going to the Jews first and then the Gentiles.
He was going to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. You know, Saul's complicated, isn't he? He's a Roman citizen, but he's also a Jew. He was a Pharisee under the seat of Gamaliel, and yet he was sent to preach to the Gentiles. He's this interesting anomaly, and he's to bear God's name not just before the Gentiles, but also before kings and the children of Israel. He goes to the Jew first, and then he goes to the Gentile. Paul's a complicated character. So why was he baptized? I think the answer is, partly, he was a Jew himself. Turn with me to chapter 9 of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Let's pick it up where God speaks to Ananias. Verse 10. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. I love this response from Ananias. He's just like, God, are you sure? You sure you want me to talk to this guy? Am I going to get to go to jail for your sake, God, if I go talk to this guy? And okay, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And he was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, right? He was blinded, and they had to lead him into town. When Ananias comes, he lays his hands on him, and he tells him what he's there to do. And, you know, guys, this is kind of a side note, but this gets drawn into the conversation, and so I'm going to talk about it just a little bit today. Paul was to receive the Holy Ghost, as it says, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and rose and was baptized. Now, if you were to pin me down and say, when did Paul receive the Holy Ghost? I would say, when Ananias touched him, talked to him, and the scales fell from his eyes. Then he was baptized. I would say that if I had to make a guess. Okay. Now that may not sound important to you, but I think it may become important in other discussions. All right. Paul gets baptized. Why is Paul being baptized? Well, let's think about it. Which part of the camp is Paul in before he goes to Damascus. The two camps we talked about earlier of Israel. He's a part of apostate Israel, unbelieving Israel, who thinks he can be clean and holy before God by his own actions in observance of the law. That's Paul. He is of that Pharisaical tribe. He is of that ilk. And he believes he's righteous in God's sight by his actions and by his heritage and by his birth. Okay? He's of apostate Israel. So, when he comes to know the risen Lord and comes to the reality of that, Paul needs to change camps.
Yeah.
Okay? He needs to acknowledge that. He needs to have a baptism of repentance that changes his mind about who he is before God, and a baptism that acknowledges what? Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. Both things are accomplished in that baptism. He moves from the apostate Israel onto the believing side of Israel. Okay? Now, does that mean he's part of the little flock and he only ever... No, it doesn't. That's not really an issue. The issue is he's no longer apostate Israel. He's separated from that unbelieving group of Israel, and he's acknowledged Jesus as Christ. Okay? So, the answer lies in these parts. Paul's a Jew, and he needs to repent. Okay? He's also needs to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Lord. That baptism, I believe, does that for Paul. It's consistent with him as a Jew. Now, is he doing that as an example that we should follow? We'll save the answer for later. But I think this is why Paul gets baptized in the first place. Does that sound okay to you guys? Okay. Now we have to answer, though, another question. Why does Paul baptize? Well, what's going on with Paul then baptizing others, especially Gentiles? Why would he go out and baptize? Maybe he's going to baptize some Jews. And maybe if we think about it, maybe that falls in line with some of this here. But again, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize. So what gives? What's going on? Well, who was baptized? Who did he mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he baptized? Crispus, Gaius, household of Stephanas. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. And let's hear Paul recount his, again, we're going to look there in Acts chapter 18 and hear him recount his visit to Corinth. See if we can make some sense of this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. This is what Anna was talking about earlier. He goes to Israel first. He goes to the synagogues first. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. Right? As he says in the first part of Romans and a couple other places. He went to the synagogue first. Why is he going to the synagogue first? Remember in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11? Paul talks about if they're diminishing means our, I think he says glory, what shall their salvation be? Remember how Paul talks about certain things? He says there's a time where Israel is diminishing and the Gentiles become the main, like that program with the Gentiles, Gentile grace, becomes the main issue, right? Through Acts, you have this little bit of Israel's program, then you have Israel on a diminishing progression. They're becoming less and less the issue, and the ministry out among the Gentiles becomes more and more the issue. Until that becomes the main issue that God's working on, is that issue of grace. But while Israel is diminishing, God still sees fit to witness to them, especially about their salvation. Why is it important that he would minister to them about their salvation before talking to the Gentiles about it? Romans chapter 15. Let's begin in verse 25. Romans 15, verse 25. This is Paul at the end of the epistle talking about his plans, where he's going to travel and what he's going to do. He says in verse 25, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints, which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. The Gentiles have been made partakers of their, who's the their? The Jews' spiritual things. And if that's the case, Paul says it's only fitting that the Gentile churches would give back some carnal things. Food, water, gold, you know, physical necessities to the Jews there at Jerusalem. So, Paul says the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things. Their spiritual things. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll grab chapter 7 as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 1. Well, let's pick it up a little bit later. Let's say verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Now that we are sufficient, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul says God has made him an able minister of the New Testament, the New Covenant, right? What are the issues of the New Covenant, as outlined in Jeremiah chapter 31? He'll be their God, they'll be his people, he'll write their law in their inward parts, and forgiveness of sin. There's two big issues. There's justification and sanctification. I'll forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more. Then they shall all know me, saith the Lord, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And they won't have someone saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, right? That's the sanctification portion. Justification, I'll forgive their sin. Sanctification, I'm going to commune with them. I'm going to be their God. They will be my people. I'll write my laws in their inward parts. And they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Actually, it's chapter the end of chapter 6 and first part of chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's quoting Jeremiah 31:31. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul is writing to the Corinthian saints, and he says, we have therefore these promises. What promises? The promises of the new covenant. Forgiveness of sins and sanctification. Justification, sanctification. Forgiveness of sins and God writing his law in our inward hearts. Not the Mosaic law, but his principles, his ways, that we have his mind and his heart written on our mind and our heart. And that not everyone will say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. What is that? Paul supplies the answer in a more clear terms here. Verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Sonship. That is the crowning issue of sanctification, as outlined in Romans chapter 8 for us. That's what we get in the new covenant. Those are the spiritual things that God promised to Israel that he is now sharing with the Gentiles. It was never prophesied he would do that. It was never said he was going to do that. No one ever thought he was going to do that apart from Israel. But he's doing that today in the dispensation of his grace. So what does Paul say? Paul says, hey guys, we are being given their spiritual things. We're not being given their covenants of land, right? Or of the kingdom. Or being his holy priest and holy nation, or those things. We're not given those covenants. We're not given those promises. But we are given the promises of the new covenant. Those are the spiritual things of Israel that we are being, as Gentiles, made partakers of. So, why does he go to the Jew first? Because it's their package. It's their spiritual things. And he says, hey guys, God's offering this grace. He's offering you the justification that the law could never grant you. He's offering you sanctification and salvation and this new relationship with him, this son-daughter relationship, Israel. And you need to receive it. If the synagogues then reject Paul, what does he do? He turns to the Gentiles. He says, okay, I'm going to go to the Gentiles and I'm going to offer them the same thing that I just offered you guys. But it was fitting that I offer it to you as Jews first. It is your spiritual thing. but now I'm going to offer it to the Gentiles. And as he does so, Mike, it's not so much about Israel's program as it is about provoking Israel along the way. And that's what we're going to see. But let's notice this in chapter 18. Notice that this is exactly what Paul does. Back to Acts chapter 18. Back to Acts chapter 18. All right, so as Paul's practice is, he goes to the synagogue, right? And he preaches in the synagogue and persuades the Jews. Notice, and the Greeks, verse 4. Acts 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. All right, so what is Paul doing? As Paul goes through here, he is offering the salvation opportunity to Israel first in the synagogues, but then he turns to the Gentiles. And as he does so, he is provoking them. He's saying, okay, you reject this, I'll give it to the Gentiles, and they will receive it. In fact, he says that a couple other places in Acts. This is a provoking ministry, and a sign of that provocation is baptism. Mm-hmm. Because it's their thing. Watch what happens. Verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. All right. Crispus. Who's Crispus? He was named in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as one that Paul baptized. Right?
He was like the chief leader of the synagogue.
Chief leader of the synagogue. So what does that make him? A Jew. Why would maybe he want to be baptized? Why is it maybe important that maybe he get baptized? Probably similar reasons that Paul was baptized, right? He's rejecting and repenting of that old Jewish way of thinking, and he's acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. That's fine. But how does that play out? Like Mike is saying, and Mike's question is, yeah, but it's not really, we're not really perpetuating Israel's program, right? Well, no, not really. But the fact that that Crispus gets baptized says to the rest of those Jews, hey guys, I'm separating from you. God's over here. He's not with you. And I'm separating. And I'm identifying myself with Jesus Christ. And you guys are a rejection of that. So I think that's an important issue. But then it says, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Paul did baptize some of the other Corinthians. Are they all Jews? No. I don't think so. But who saw them being baptized?
Jews.
That's important. The sign of baptism is a sign to Israel that those spiritual things that God was just offering you are now being offered to Gentiles and they are receiving them. It is a provoking of Israel to jealousy. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. All right, teens. We were just talking about the difference between envy and jealousy, weren't we? Yes. Yes. Who can be jealous and it be an okay thing?
God.
Yes. Can God be envious? Not really. No. No. But he can be jealous. Jealousy is not necessarily a bad thing. Even though sometimes we use it that way because we don't use our dictionaries like we ought to. Paul says in chapter 11, we'll pick it up in verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That's Israel. He's talking about Israel again. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. For what? For to provoke them to jealousy. Jealousy means I want it and it actually pertains to me. Right? I want the affections of my wife, and they pertain to me. We're married. She's supposed to not give her affections to somebody else, right? So if she does that, I'm jealous, and I'm right. Okay? All right. Jealousy is an okay thing. In certain contexts. God says he's jealous of what? Israel, he brings them up. He miraculously saves them. He brings them unto himself. And then what do? Oh, let's go worship these false gods. And God says, no, I'm a jealous God. You should give me your worship. I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who provided for you. I'm the one who made you the kingdom, that nation that you are, gave you the land that you live in, gave you the food that you're enjoying. I'm the one that loves you. You should worship me. And if you're worshiping other people, that makes me kind of jealous. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be having your attentions and affections and worship toward me. So it's a similar concept. So what is he saying? He says to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke Israel to jealousy. Why? Because it's their spiritual things. It's those things that God had first promised to them. The new covenant was promised to Israel. Forgiveness of sin and sanctification. That special relationship with God, where they're going to have a son-daughter relationship with God and know him and walk in his ways. Have that intimacy of fellowship with him. That was promised to Israel. That then got promised to the Gentiles. And so he says, to provoke them to jealousy. Notice, verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Them which are my flesh. Who's he talking about?
Jews.
Provoking the Jews to emulation and might save some of them. So when Paul goes out, he goes out and he first talks to the synagogues. He first talks to Israel. And he says, hey guys, the Messiah has come, and the promises that God made through, you know, David and so forth have been fulfilled in this Messiah. Jesus Christ has come as the Son of God, and salvation is being offered to you through belief in him. They reject that message. He says, okay, fine, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles, and I'm going to tell them that they can have salvation in Jesus Christ and in the grace that God grants through him. And so why does Paul then baptize a few Gentiles? It's as a sign of that. It's that. You want a fancy term for this? It's because of his ministry of provocation. He's provoking the Jews to jealousy. He's provoking them to say, now wait a minute. Why are those Gentiles being baptized? Why are they receiving this message when that's our stuff? Okay? And it's provoking them. And so that's why Gentiles are baptized. Why is Crispus baptized? Why are a few of the Jews baptized by Paul? To identify themselves with Jesus Christ. To separate themselves from the unbelieving Israel and to say, we want nothing to do with you anymore. We are following this. And it's a similar reason why I think Paul himself was baptized. And it's a sign. Israel requires a sign. This is a sign and this is a sign. They're both signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, Israel, Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. Baptism is a sign to Israel. Even if Jews are doing it, it's a sign to Israel. When John was baptizing in the Jordan, who else came out to him? The Pharisees, right? The Pharisees. And he says, why are you guys coming out here? Because they came out to see what was going on. What's happening here? What does this sign mean? And does it hold truth? Does it point us to something that's true? There's a sign being made, and Paul is using that as a sign to that apostate nation, that Israel, that group of unbelieving Israel, in saying, hey guys, pay attention. Look at what's happening. And so this is why Paul baptized some Jews, and it's consistent for Crispus. But it's also, he baptizes some Gentiles because of the ministry of provocation. It's provoking them to jealousy. And guys, Paul doesn't do this consistently. There comes a time when he stops. Why would it be appropriate that he actually not do this through the rest of his ministry? Because at some point during the transition, and Mike, this goes back to kind of your comments and questions, God ceases to deal with Israel as a separate entity. Right? By the time you get to Acts 28, in fact, let's turn to Acts 28. By the time you get to Acts 28, the transition has ended. I'm going to ask another question here. Does Paul continue to baptize? throughout his ministry. Okay? Does Paul continue to baptize? Acts chapter 28. This is, we meet Paul here in Acts 28 as a prisoner in Rome. He is under house arrest, but it's actually a pretty good gig. He's got a little house that he has to stay in, but he can have guests, he can have company, he can talk to them as long as he wants. He's got his basic needs met. He's got food, water, and shelter. And he just gets to hang out, wait for his trial before Caesar. And it's not that bad of a deal, actually. Acts 28, let's pick it up. Let's see. Acts 28, verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So here's Paul with just one guard dwelling separately. Verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning the sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. The Jews are willing to hear Paul, and they say, you know, we didn't receive any letters from Jerusalem about you, but we have heard that this sect is not a good thing. It's a bad thing, the sect that you're preaching. And so they appointed him a day, verse 23. And there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Paul is doing what he would do when he went to the synagogue. He's preaching Jesus to them, and he's proving that he is the Christ, and he's trying to get them to accept that truth. Verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Pretty good gig. 2 years in that own hired house. Not too bad. But notice what he does, and this is how the book of Acts ends. This is the third time that you hear Paul say, Okay, Jews, you reject the message. Lo, I turn to the Gentiles. This is the third and final time that you hear that recorded in the book of Acts. And this time, Paul says, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. I believe at this point, Paul's done dealing with Israel as a separate entity. Now, they're all the same. There's no difference between Jew and Greek any longer. In Paul's mind, it's all the same, and in God's way that God has Paul go on and minister, there's no distinction any longer. Because why? Because Israel was diminishing. Right? They started out, Acts chapter 1, Israel's program going full steam ahead. But then they stopped at Acts chapter 7, and that changed. Things started to change. Israel begins to diminish off the scene, and Paul begins to replace the story, right? And then we follow Paul through the rest of the book. Israel diminishes, God's dispensation of grace to the Gentiles takes over, and there comes a point where God just says, Okay, Israel, you've had your witness, you've had all of the special treatment that I can give you, I'm no longer to treat you special anymore, so Paul's just going to treat you like anybody else. And everybody else should treat you like anybody else. So, does Paul continue to baptize? No. That was a temporary thing. Okay? There was a temporary time. There was this time of transition where Paul used it to provoke the Jews to jealousy, that ministry of provocation. He did that for that specific reason, and then at the end of Acts, I think he's done with it. No longer a need to provoke the Jews, no longer a need to address them as a separate entity. All of that's finished. It's all been done. And so Paul can then say to the Corinthians, hey guys, baptism isn't the big issue. Moving forward, for the next 2,000 years that we've lived in this dispensation of grace, baptism really isn't an issue. It's not something we need to focus on. It was only temporary. It was only for that time of transition. It was only for a time where God, through Paul, provoked Israel to jealousy for a period, and then it was done. Now we're all about dispensation of grace. Everybody's on the same page. No need to treat anybody separate or different. And so because of that transitory nature of that, we don't see baptism continue to be something that's practiced. Does that answer some of the questions? Mike.
Another question. In 31, why does he use preaching the kingdom of God? I guess when I hear that, I don't think the mystery. Or is it the mystery?
Kingdom of God is a pretty general term. You hear it a few times in Acts, but you also see it like, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, I kind of want to get there anyway. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 1. Mike has asked about the kingdom of God reference and why is that used. I believe the kingdom of God is something it's more general than just the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth that we oftentimes use it to talk about, which is, you know, in the Gospels, when it says they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that is what they're talking about. Here he says, actually, Mike, I think it's in Colossians 1. My apologies. Let's go to Colossians 1 first, and we'll come back to Ephesians. Verse 12, Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Are we translated into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ? No. We're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is talking about us believing and being saved. And so, Mike, oftentimes in Scripture, especially as Paul uses it, he talks about the kingdom of God as his realm of reign and rule and dominion. And when we're not under Satan's realm, we're under God's realm and his reign. And so Paul will use that terminology, but he's talking just the general concept of we're in God's camp now. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right. So we've answered these questions. I hope this ministry of provocation, this concept of provoking Israel to jealousy, makes sense to you. Man, there's so much in Acts that I looked at this week that I'd like to talk to you about, because there's so many things tied up in this. Remember when Peter went to Cornelius' house? What happened to Cornelius? He received the Holy Ghost. Before or after baptism?
Before
baptism. In Israel's program, it was kind of the other way around. Mm-hmm. You received the baptism first, then you got the Holy Ghost. And there's people who will come to us, guys, and they will argue with proof texting, no, you got to be baptized first, then you can receive the Holy Spirit. And then there's other people that will come along and say, no. You got to have people lay their hands on you. Then you'll get the Holy Ghost, because if you didn't get it there, then you got to have people lay their hands on you. Peter does it. Paul does it. Ananias does it. And they'll proof text. And they'll say, okay, no, look at this story. Look at this story. Look at this story. And it's all kind of a big mess if you don't understand what's going on. And if you don't acknowledge, there's a few things that God's doing here, and there's transition. God is witnessing of a few different things. Why was Cornelius baptized? He'd already received the Holy Ghost. Why did Peter say, who can forbid water that these should be baptized? He was acknowledging what God was doing, right? Acknowledging, hey, these guys just received the Holy Ghost as we did. Who can forbid water that they should be baptized? I mean, and it was just sort of this confirming sign. God has given them the spiritual things that we thought were ours that he wasn't going to give them. But he gave it to them. Same concept. Okay, same concept. It's a sign that God has moved and he's giving these things to the Gentiles. And I think that's really important. Now, what is the baptism that we get? What is the thing that that does apply to us today that Paul will talk about later in 1 Corinthians? Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit baptism. When does that happen? Do we have to be water baptized first? Does somebody have to lay their hands on us? No?
Ephesians
1.
Trust and hear.
Yeah, let's go back to that Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I get that and Colossians mixed up sometimes because they're so similar. But Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. When do we get the Holy Spirit? The moment of belief, the moment of salvation. We believe, and the Holy Spirit is given. And there's no ceremony, there's no need for laying on of hands, and there's no like, hey, we got to make a public profession, we got to do. It's just all happens by the grace of God at that moment. And we can trust it, and we can know that it's true without any sign, without any wonder, without any hullabaloo. It's just something that is true of us, and we can trust it. And that's something, guys, that we want to be very careful to stand on. As we work, you know, as we look at Acts and as we look at some of these things, it can be confusing to look at Paul and say, now, wait a minute, he got baptized, and is he, you know, he was baptizing others, so maybe we ought to be, you know, then this issue of the Holy Ghost comes into play. All of those things can be very confusing if we don't keep it simple and go back to, okay, now we're told here, this is how it works. There, we're not being told how it works. We're being told narratives. We're being told stories. They're true. They happened. But we don't always get told why they happened. And so we have to be real careful to acknowledge, let's stick with the areas that tell us exactly what's happening. And let's try to be careful with the other areas and make sure we use some discernment as we try to make sense of them. Any other issues or questions or comments? Dad.
You talked earlier about why was Paul baptized, and I know you're aware of Luke 7, where it says that people were going out to be baptized, and the Pharisees went out and not being baptized by John because they did not receive the justification of God, or they did not want to justify.
They didn't justify God.
So I think Paul recognizes, hey, I've got to get in line.
Yes. Yes. That's actually a really neat concept. We should maybe look at that. We'll close with this. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. We'll pick it up. Luke 7 verse 28 says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." That's really the issue, right? That's the issue of water baptism back under the Gospels. God says, you're unclean. You're not fit and holy and righteous the way that you are. And the Pharisees didn't want to accept that counsel. They rejected that counsel against them. But the publicans and the people justified God. Justified God meaning, yeah, Lord, we agree with you. And we accept what you're saying about us. And I think that's important for Paul as well. To justify God. To recognize, yeah, I was a part of that apostate nation rejecting God's counsel. But now I repent and I acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Messiah. All right, you guys. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thanks for this time together, for the opportunity to study these things. I pray, Lord, that we've gotten our minds wrapped around some of these issues that can be very confusing. We want to understand, what Paul means here in 1 Corinthians. We want to understand why he did the things that he did. And Lord, I think you have good explanation for that in your word. We also want to know how you operate today and what it is that you're doing. And so I pray that we'll stand on the truth of the doctrine that is clearly written to and about us today, and that we'll stand fast on that. And we'll trust that you have given us the gift of the Holy Ghost the moment that we've trusted you. And that that's something that is simply a gift that you've given us, that we can't do anything to change or acquire. And Lord, we praise you for it. So may we stand fast on that truth. And Father, may we go and just service of you this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.